I have totally forgotten that today is Father's Day. My wife didn't tell me Happy Father's Day this morning, so she must be blamed. Well, our fathers, thank God for you. Well, so many weeks have passed since we studied from the Gospel of Matthew. I'm afraid that we have lost the touch and cannot remember well what we have learned before. I need to remind you that the chapter we are going to study today is a part of the ministry of Jesus during the last week before his crucifixion. Percentage-wise, the events during the last week of Jesus' ministry leading up to his crucifixion takes almost 25% of the whole book of the Gospel of Matthew. It is, in fact, a lot. His public ministry was more than about 3 years, and then last 1 week of his ministry takes up almost a quarter of the whole Gospel of Matthew. But if we compare the figure with the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John, even 25% seems to be not so great and huge number at all. Before the event we are going to study this morning, there were mainly three events leading up to this particular event we are going to study today. They were the Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple, and cursing of the fig tree. All of them are significant events to help us to understand the background of the passage we are going to study today. First, the triumphant entry of the Lord into the city of Jerusalem in such a spectacular manner was a shock to all people who observed the event. Though people did not know how Jesus found an ass with a colt, they saw what sort of reception he had received from the crowd. The entry was the same as prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And so Matthew chapter 21, verse 5 says, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." The Jewish people must have known the significance of this particular prophetic utterance from the book of Zechariah. Jesus did not stop them reciting it for him. He did not refuse to be called a king, not just an ordinary king, in fact, but a king of Zion, king of kings, really. People put down their clothes on the road Jesus was traveling. They cut tree branches, and probably we are talking about olive tree branches. All of them were gestures to pay respect to his kingship and his authority. People also praised him with Psalm 118, verse 25, in Matthew 21, verse 9, which says, "And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." He was called the Son of David. We are talking about a king. Hosanna means be propitious or save, I pray, which implies a very strong messianic connotation in it. We can imagine how much the religious leaders were surprised by the spontaneous act of the people toward Jesus. That's why they said in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him," Jesus, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." The Pharisees must have been surprised by two things here. First of all, they were surprised because people praised up Jesus in such a spectacular way, especially messianic way. Secondly, they were probably surprised that Jesus did not follow their suggestion to stop his disciples from praising him in such a spectacular manner. Jesus refused of their request to rebuke his disciples. Then the second event was the cleansing of the temple, and in fact it was another shocking event. The temple was controlled by the priestly class. They were chief priests and other priests. They had set their own rules for the temple precincts, and there were certain regulations and rules everybody had to follow. Jesus was not a priest. He was not from the tribe of Levi, but he was coming from the tribe of Judah. Therefore, he was not one of the ranks in the priesthood. However, Jesus denounced and showed his strong objections to all the commercial trades done in the temple, which was under the priest's jurisdictions, under their control, under their supervision. It was allowed for the people to have that sort of commercial trades within the premises of the temple. They were the ones who permitted such trades, and now Jesus showed his resentment against such activities. As a result, in fact, he was against what the priesthood was doing, what the priests were doing in the temple. Then he quoted from Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7 and Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 11 in Matthew chapter 21 verse 13, which says, "And said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Especially the chief priests were the culprits who made the temple to be a den of thieves, even if they themselves were not thieves. He also healed the sick in the temple." And all these events hit the chief priests and scribes directly very hard. Even though Jesus did not use a particular word in relation to any sort of accusation against the priests, it was very clear that what he was doing was against what the priests were doing. They must have felt that they were targeted by the Lord, which caused them to be even more antagonistic and resentful to Jesus later. Then Jesus cursed the fig tree. As we studied a few weeks ago, it could be translated by the religious leaders as an act of treason. Thus, all these events leading up to today's text had built up serious tensions between Jesus and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes, all those religious figures. So let us go into the text itself. By the way, even though I chose the text from verse 23 to verse 32, that was my mistake. And I thought I could handle all those passages together within one message, but as I was studying the passage, I realized that the passage was too big for me to make just one message. So I had to study up until verse 27, and from verse 28 and so on, the following passage we will study when I come back. So you have to wait a few months before you are going to study the parable with me. First of all, these religious figures came to Jesus with a question. Verse 23 in Matthew 21. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Well, the timing of this question needs to be considered. Verse 23 says that it was the time when Jesus came to the temple. Thus, this incident was taken place inside of the temple premises. I thought it was very interesting. When Jesus was only 12 years old, we know that Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem with Jesus. Without knowing that Jesus was missing from the company, they returned home after they had completed their religious duties in Jerusalem. Only later, they finally realized that Jesus was not with them. Jesus was not in the midst of the crowd, and they traced all the way back to Jerusalem, and finally, they found him hearing the teachers of the law and asking them questions in the temple. When Mary confronted him with a word of rebuke, he replied to her in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, which says, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye ought sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus was doing his Father's business in the temple when he was only 12 years old. Thus, it was not strange for him to come to the temple to do his Father's business. This particular point is important for our future studies. Secondly, the works he was doing in the temple also need our attention, need our consideration. Matthew 21 verse 23 says that he was teaching. We may find some insights from Luke chapter 20 verse 1 too. It says, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders." So Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel to them. So from these two verses, Luke chapter 20 verse 1 and Matthew chapter 21 verse 23, we may say that the work of Jesus was basically in three categories, in fact. One, he healed the sick. Healing. Number two, he taught. So teaching. Number three, he preached the gospel to the people. So preaching the gospel. So his work can be classified or categorized into kind of three different categories. Healing, preaching, and teaching. Well, first of all, teaching, or healing rather. My memory goes back to Matthew chapter 11, in which John the Baptist raised a question to him through his disciples. Matthew 11 verse 3 says, "And said unto him," Jesus, "Art thou he that should come? And do we look for another?" John the Baptist made a double check if Jesus was the one, true one, who was promised to come as the Messiah. Obviously, there is a clear implication that John was thinking about the promised Messiah in this question. The answer to this question is written in Matthew 11 verse 5. Jesus said, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So Jesus here gives his answer as a proof that he is the true Messiah. And so these are the things that Messiah is supposed to do. And these are the proofs that he is the true Messiah. Jesus said that healing and preaching the gospel were the two distinct proofs of his messiahship. So healing and preaching. He declared himself as the promised Messiah through both his words and his works. We need to know that Jesus was doing those two things in the temple when the religious authorities confronted him with a provocative question concerning his authority of doing all those things. Through both his words and works, he was revealing himself as the promised Messiah. The Son of God was working and speaking in the Father's business, in the Father's house. Teaching and preaching are the two sides of the proclamation of the truth of God. So let me quote from William Hendrickson, who argues that teaching and preaching do have some differences, though there are a lot of similarities. He said, in quote, "Preaching means heralding, announcing, and proclaiming. Teaching, on the other hand, indicates imparting more detailed information regarding the announcement that was made. Therefore, Jesus made full uses of his opportunity to reveal the truth of God and his businesses in the temple on that particular day." It is worth noting that Jesus preached the gospel in the temple. It is hard to know the exact contents of the gospel he preached in the temple. In fact, when we are defining the gospel, we are defining the gospel by the person and work of Jesus, basically according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 to 3. So according to the scriptures, he died and he was buried and he rose again on the third day and so on. But he preached the gospel in the temple, and I'm just wondering what kind of contents of the gospel we are talking about here. In the synoptic gospels, quite often the gospel is described as the gospel of the kingdom or of the kingdom of God. I think that there are two most outstanding meanings of the gospel, which means the good news, probably from this particular context. The first meaning is about God's kingship and his sovereignty. Israel was under the oppression of the Gentiles, and also the temple was corrupted by impure religions within Judaism. Therefore, the work of Jesus by cleansing the temple was related to the proclamation of the glory and sovereign rule of the Lord in the temple and overall Jewish religious life. What man does cannot cancel what God does in his temple. So, gospel maybe is related to God's kingship, proclamation of God's kingship and his sovereignty. Or, the gospel is also related to the work of the Messiah himself for the salvation of his people. Jesus came to the temple during the last week of his life before crucifixion. The message he preached must be related to the work and ministry for which he had to come. After all, the temple was a place where sacrifices were made for atonement of sin. It is interesting to know that at times, gospel is mentioned as this gospel, as in Matthew chapter 26, verse 13. So it is not just a gospel, but this gospel. The word this is an indicative pronoun which gives a strong and definite sense to the gospel. It is not just any kind of gospel, but this is this gospel or the gospel. There must be a definite content in it. It is about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. It is about his life-giving redemptive work. Thus, after all, Jesus was pointing to himself by preaching to the people in the temple. So he was talking about himself by presenting himself as the Messiah, the Redeemer for the people inside of the temple. I wonder where else can be more appropriate place for the proclamation of the gospel message by Jesus. Inside of the temple. After all, Jesus was actually disclosing, revealing himself to the people. Of course, it must have raised the eyebrows of the religious leaders, his opponents, because they did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. The people who raised the question in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, were the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. You may want to check it with Mark chapter 11, verse 27 as well. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, by the way, I can recommend this. I may recommend this encyclopedia to you because it is free of charge for use over the internet. And so, just in case if you need any encyclopedia, this must be one of the good choices you can choose from. It is because it is pretty old. You may not find kind of updated materials from recent studies and so on, but it is pretty sound. In fact, old version, to me personally, seems to be better than modern versions. So according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it is a quote from the book. The Sanhedrin was, at and before the time of Christ, the name for the highest Jewish tribunal of 71 members in Jerusalem, and also for the lower tribunals of 23 members, of which Jerusalem had two. In the New Testament, the word sometimes, especially when used in the plural, means simply court of justice, that is, any judicatory. But in most cases, it is used to designate the Supreme Jewish Court of Justice in Jerusalem, in which the process against our Lord was carried on, and before which the apostles, especially Peter and John and Stephen and Paul, had to justify themselves. The great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was formed of high priests, those who had been high priests, and members of the privileged families from which the high priests were taken, or elders, tribal and family heads of the people and priesthood, and scribes, they are legal assessors, Pharisees and Sadducees alike. In Mark 15, verse 43, and Luke chapter 23, verse 50, Joseph of Arimathea was called a counselor, that is, a member of Sanhedrin. According to Josephus and the New Testament, the acting high priest was, as such, always head and president. Caiaphas is present at the trial of our Lord, and at Paul's trial, Ananias is present. End of quote. The reason that I want to explain the Sanhedrin is because I want you to know of the members of the Sanhedrin, who were the high or chief priests, elders, and scribes. And they were also Sadducees and Pharisees. In other words, the people who raised the question to Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, were the men of authority themselves. The court of justice members. They made the decisions over Jewish affairs, especially religious affairs. All those words related to the temple issues were obviously under their jurisdictions as well. The Jerusalem temple was in the center of Jewish religious life, and the focus of Jewish religion was on the messianic hope. The temple premise was the backyard of those religious leaders who raised the question to Jesus over his authority. They were the ones who made any decision, all the decisions basically for the temple. However, Jesus came to the temple without seeking for any sort of consultation with them and did what he did and said what he had to say in the temple premises. In order to understand the nature of this question over Jesus' authority, we need to understand the phrase, these things, in verse 23. Chapter 21, verse 23. And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? I think there are two issues related or implied. The first issue comes from the grammatical analysis. The religious leaders came unto Jesus as he was teaching. Verse 23 says, what does it mean? As he was teaching. They came to Jesus as he was teaching. It may mean two things. One, they came to Jesus while he was teaching. Or it may be interpreted, it may be understood as they came to Jesus because of what he was teaching. Thus, it may mean either the timing of their coming or the cause of their coming, which were the contents of Jesus' teaching. The second issue is related to clarify the contents of these things. What are they? Well, the best possible answer seems to refer to both the works of Jesus in the temple and the words of Jesus he taught and preached. It means that what he did and what he spoke was unorthodox to the eyes of the religious leaders. And they were challenging him through this question. Why are you doing these things? What sort of authority do you have? Where did you get your authority? That was the question. The main focus of this question lies in the word authority. With what sort of authority are you doing and saying these things? They asked Jesus. This is the most common challenging question, I think, often raised against the true authority which God has set for his honor and glory. We must pay attention to the fact that the religious leaders asked Jesus of his authority. This challenging question, in fact, implies that they did not believe in the authority of Jesus. That's why they were asking him such a question. They did not have any clue about his authority. It means that they were totally ignorant of Jesus. They did not know him at all. They could not understand who Jesus was. And also, their understanding of authority did not have any room for the authority Jesus had. In fact, they themselves were authorities. They themselves had authorities. That's why they could not figure things out. They had religious authorities over the temple and the Jewish religious affairs, but their authority was something that did not accept the authority of Jesus. These two authorities were not compatible, authorities of the religious figures and authority of Jesus. Then we know that their authority was simply earthly, not heavenly at all. Their authority could not be spiritual at all. It is amazing to know that they were in spiritual bitterness in the temple of God, but they were not spiritual at all, but they thought they were spiritual greatly. They did not know the true Messiah standing before them, but they were teaching their people about the coming Messiah. Day and night, there was a remembrance of the coming Messiah, but they did not know Him. What they had been teaching or preaching to the people was Jesus, the coming Messiah, and He was standing right before them, but they did not know who He was. They did not comprehend the work of the true Redeemer and Savior, but they worked in the temple, and they shed the innocent animal's blood day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It implies that it is possible that totally ignorant and unspiritual people can be still in the positions of spiritual works. That must sadden our hearts. It means that seemingly spiritual and biblical religion may neither be spiritual nor biblical at all. The scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers of the laws of God. The Sadducees were also, but they did not have the true knowledge of God at all. Or they misunderstood even the core teachings of their Bibles, which resulted in their total ignorance of the Messiah who had already come. We are wondering how it was possible that the men who had spent hours after hours, days after days to study their scriptures, were completely misled even to the extent to deny the authority of the Messiah, Jesus. This question is, I believe, very relevant to all of us today. It is not an easy question because all of us are susceptible to make mistakes and not free from making errors. There are a couple of thoughts on this particular question. How could it be possible that such people were misled, could be totally ignorant? Negatively speaking, they were not misled because of the lack of religious enthusiasm, lack of religious zeal or excitement. I want you to know this. They did not know Jesus not because they did not have enough religious zeal and enthusiasm, excitement. I want you to know that they were fully committed to their causes. They could do anything to keep their form of faith intact, even to be willing to kill Jesus. They were religious fanatics. I want you to know that they did not kill Jesus because their religiosity was somehow lacking. It was actually overflowing. Negatively speaking, secondly, they were not misled because of the lack of God's revelation, because they did not know the Bible. They had all 39 books of the Old Testament. They also heard John the Baptist preaching and teaching, but did not come to the right understanding of Jesus and His works and His words. They memorized the verses and followed the teachings of their teachers very faithfully. As a result, they did not believe in Jesus. What an irony it surely was. Every one of them was a man of conviction, but they did not know Jesus. Positively speaking, I may say that they were misled because of their following of man's traditions, man's teachings. We may find some hints from some other passages. Why don't you turn your scriptures to Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. 15, verses 8 and 9. Let's read it together. The people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Amen. Chapter 16, verse 12. Let's read it again. Then understood. Amen. Amen. Here we must be surprised by such a possibility that we may follow the doctrines of men, though we want to honor and serve God. I want you to know that all those religious leaders were not determined not to dishonor God. Though that's not the case. They want you to glorify Him. They want you to honor God. And in fact, they memorized a lot of scripture verses. In fact, quite a number of people were able to even recite all the verses from first five books of the scriptures, the Pentateuch. How could it be possible that they were misled? I think that the problem is closely related to the way we study, we interpret, and understand the Bible. Though the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes used the same Bible, they came to different understandings of the scriptures, and sometimes they came to same false assumptions, false assumptions and conclusions. One of such cases is found in our today's text. This topic may require lots of further studies, which is not suitable for this morning's worship service. However, if I pinpoint one particular practice that may lead us to follow the doctrines or teachings of men, it is a habit to find quick solutions of puzzling questions by drawing instant applications from the Bible. Instead of studying the scriptures precept by precept, precept upon precept, they bring their insights into the Bible. They have certain impressions. They have certain ideas. They listen to somebody and they like it. And as a result, with their insight, they are bringing that insight into the scriptures and conclude that this is that and that is this and so on. This is a kind of circular reasoning. When such people read and study the Bible, they find what they want to find. The scripture is really mysterious and quite amazing. Instead of legitimate hermeneutics of the Bible, they put their own thoughts into the text and bring conclusions out of it and say that this is what the Bible says. However, it is not so. It is their own thoughts initially put into the text in order to bring out the same thoughts as conclusions of their Bible studies. In other words, while reading and studying the scriptures, they take ideas only suitable for their own problems or circumstances and justify their conclusions as if they are biblical conclusions. Therefore, in their own eyes, what they think and what they practice is very biblical, but sadly, what they actually do is a manipulation of the scripture texts. Out of the same Bible text, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes did not see the truth and could not possibly know of Christ at all. You know how often Jesus said, you do not understand the writings of the Moses. If you truly believe in Moses' writings, you must have believed in me. That's what Jesus had to speak to the challenging Jewish religious figures. Religious leaders. If you believe in Moses, you must have believed in me. So they knew Moses. They read Moses' writings. But their conclusion was totally different. So that they were against Jesus. How dangerous practice it was. That's why I am very cautious of many of biblical counseling courses and application-oriented Bible studies, because oftentimes people are desiring to get quick solutions and quick answers instead of studying the scriptures context by context and the passage by passage. Application themselves are not necessarily wrong, but the problem is that the applications themselves can be only pragmatic and not biblical at all. That was what happened in the Jewish scholarship in Jesus' days. The same practice is often found from the most serious and spiritual Christians. Do you think Pharisees were very, very serious religious figures? Yes, they were. Do you think those chief priests and the regular, ordinary priests in those days were very seriously religious people? Yes, they were very serious and spiritual people. Their desire begins with a desire to follow the biblical teachings and to justify what they are doing. In the course of finding answers and solutions, they see only what they want to see. And in fact, according to the context, maybe context does not say such a thing. But somehow, because he has a certain idea, they have certain ideas, they go to the passage and they see something they want to see from the passages. And they are saying, you see, this is what the scripture talks about. And everything they think they do seem to be justifiable based on the scriptures. They have selective hearings. They pick and choose the teachings and teachers that may satisfy their own palates. In this course of religious prejudices, the Jewish religious leaders even came to a point to ask Jesus about the source of his authority. It can happen to even all serious believers today. Thus, a warning is given to the ones who appear to be mature and to consider themselves mature. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall. If they say they do not know, then they have an opportunity to learn what they do not know. But if they think they know, they are losing all the opportunities to learn precious lessons. The reason that the leaders asked Jesus about authority was because they thought they had the authority or approve one's authority. If you have any authority in order to do anything in the temple, in order to teach people in the temple premises, then that authority must come from us. And we can give you that authority, but where did you get authority? They questioned. I cannot miss a point here either. The religious leaders challenged Jesus because they had inner convictions that Jesus was very, very wrong according to their belief system and their understanding of the scriptures. Their convictions were translated into a litmus test to judge Jesus' orthodoxy. There are many people who are confused over convictions and opinions. Biased religious convictions are dangerous, regardless of their beautiful wrappings with the scripture references. We must remember that Jewish religious leaders crucified Jesus in the honor of not Satan, not evil spirits, but God. The primary sin Jesus committed before their eyes was ridiculously a sin, a blasphemy. How terrible condemnation, accusation against Jesus. We must not overlook one important point here. The reason that the religious leaders questioned over the authority of Jesus was not because they did not believe in authority. No, that is not the case. In fact, they believed in proper authority. That's why they were discontent with Jesus. I must say that their reasoning does have its legitimacy. After all, the priest was appointed by God himself. It was regulated by God himself. It was initiated by God himself. God gave the children of Israel all the regulations concerning the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the temple, and so on. The chief priests and the elders of the people knew that their authority was rightful and spiritual and biblical, theologically correct. However, their seemingly innocent view was in clash with the authority of Jesus. It simply teaches us the lesson that religious authorities can be corrupt, perverted, and distorted. And at the same time, we should be able to learn a very important lesson. Though these people followed all those regulations, whatever set before them, traditionally or biblically and so on, inside of their practices, they missed Christ. So, all the peripheral things were very religiously correct and theologically seemingly correct and biblically seemingly based. However, they missed Christ in it. How terrible a thing that is. They recited the scriptures from Moses' writings, but they missed Christ. Religion was so abundant, but Christ was missing out of it. I'm sure that we'll have more opportunities in the future to discuss such matters. Another implication in this question of authority is that they could not find any fault from the words and works of Jesus, but only from the area of authority. Simply, Jesus was not one of them, and they could not accept Jesus and his authority. When such a challenging question was presented to Jesus, Jesus did not give them answers. By reading today's text, we do not really find any answer from Jesus for the question. However, though I said it, the statement I just made is not quite right. There are two ways that Jesus answered them, in fact. First of all, Jesus actually answered their question in the subsequent passages, not necessarily in this particular passage we are studying today. So we need to continue to study the rest of the chapter so that we can find Jesus' replies, how he answered their questions. It means that we'll have to continue to study in the following weeks to find out his answers. He simply did not answer them in such a way that they wanted to get from Jesus. Secondly, in fact, Jesus answered them in indirect way by not giving out answers they wanted, but raising a counter question. Jesus asked them about the source of the baptism of John the Baptist, Matthew 21, verses 24 and 25. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say, from heaven, he will say unto us, why did he not then believe him? It's quite interesting. If they believed in John the Baptist, then obviously they could not but believe in Jesus, because he testified of Jesus. And so here is a very intriguing question, complicating question, given to those religious leaders. This counter question discloses a truth that authority without faith is no authority. Those religious figures thought they were the authorities, but without faith. But in fact, such authority does not exist. They did not believe in the baptism of John. John's message through his baptism was of repentance. If John's authority came from heaven and the leaders did not believe it, then it implies that they never repented of their sins. Without repentance, they still remained in sin. They did not believe in John's spiritual authority. Jesus asked them whether John's authority was from heaven or men. Heaven refers to God, obviously. People also believed that John was a prophet. There was no prophet coming from man. Prophet must have come from God. Thus, the message of Jesus was very clear. However, the leaders replied to him that they did not know the answer for his question. Such answer only exposed their disbelief, unbelief. Third, Jesus implies that he actually had the final answer. If you give me the answer for my question, then I will give you the answer you want to have from me. If they had given him an answer for each question, Jesus would have given him his given them his answer. It indicates that his true authority, he has true authority over all things. He had an answer for them, while they said they did not know. I must tell you that the leader's question was not even religious in its nature, but very political. Sometimes, very unfortunately, by nature, religion, if it's not spiritual, it can become very much political. Even within Christian churches, there are church politics. There is no sign of faith in the hearts of the religious leaders. And their question was only of the origin of authority. It was almost like a power struggle. It was because they represented the temple authority, and they had never approved Jesus to have that sort of authority to do or to say whatever he wanted to do or to say in the temple. The history has been repeated in church history. One of the causes of the Reformation movement was to answer the very question of authority. Where is the authority? Well, one of the causes of the Reformation movement was to provide an answer for that very question. The Reformers argued that the authority was in God alone. It was also in the Bible alone. It was also in the faith alone. It was also in the grace alone, grace of God alone. And also they argued that all believers were the priests of God, not just the clergy. In fact, in our text, the religious leaders failed to recognize John's heavenly authority, while just ordinary people in general knew and believed in the authority of the message of John, his baptism. Thus, every step Jesus took during the last week till crucifixion exposed the sin of unbelief of his own chosen nation. The sin of unbelief could not escape from even the hardcore of the Jewish religion. It shows us that the most religious people can be still very much sinful, and it should make us very humble before our Savior Jesus. Well, as I'm closing my message, I think once in a while we need to examine the nature of our faith and our relationship with the Lord. We may talk about a lot of Bible things, theology things, but how about Jesus? I wonder whether we are missing Jesus out of all of our plentiful resources that we have in our head from the scriptures and from the theology books. But I wonder in our hearts, we may not have a close fellowship with Jesus. How about you? You are here in church today. Are you walking with Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the passage we just studied today. Dear Father, all those religious figures, they gave their lives for their religion. In fact, day in and day out, they spent every single minute for religious purposes. But they did not know the Lord Jesus. They talked about God. They talked about the name of God and honor of God. But in fact, at the end of the day, they killed God-man, Jesus. Dear Lord, help us not to make such a sinful, wicked crime against you. Help us not to hide ourselves behind the name of religion, even the name of God. Help us, Lord, that we may walk with you in every single moment, as long as you give us life in this world. Father, as we are going to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we pray that you'll give us the moment of self-examination and help us to partake of the Lord's Supper for blessings, Lord. Dear gracious God,
help us to be ready to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.